Okay, so we're looking at chapter 18 tonight, which is on the assurance of grace and salvation. Now, this is different than chapter 17, which dealt with the perseverance of the saints. And it's important to make a distinction. There are two different doctrines. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the doctrine of the assurance of salvation are distinct and different. They're connected and there's similarities, but there's definite distinctions. One main distinction is that all believers will persevere till the end, but not all believers will experience the assurance of salvation. In other words, there will be many people in heaven that never had the assurance of salvation. So the assurance of grace and salvation is not something that's absolutely essential to be in heaven, or to get us to heaven, if we can put it in just straightforward language. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is essential in order for us to get to heaven. But this is a blessing of the gospel, but it's not necessarily something that all believers will experience this side of the grave. But it's something we should seek for. Calvin makes that point in the book of Jonah when he deals with the Ninevites, when he says that many of them were saved, but they never had an assurance of being saved, but they were delivered from the wrath of God. So many will be delivered from the wrath of God that will never have an assurance of it this side of the grave. But it is a blessing of the gospel, and it is something we should seek for. So the chapter is broken up, and I hope you're keeping your booklet. That is handy, because that's something to refer back to. I won't put you on the spot now, but if you have your booklets, yeah, keep them in your Bibles, because it's good to refer back to them. The chapter 18 is broken up into four sections, or four paragraphs. And the four paragraphs are headed, and again, we're using somebody else's outline, Sam Waldron's outline. And those four paragraphs are broken up into these four headings. First of all, assurance is possible. Some people would say, especially the Roman Catholic Church, they would stress that to say you can have assurance of salvation is the sin of presumption. But the scripture makes it clear that not only is something is assurance of salvation possible, but it's something that we are commanded to seek. Then, biblical assurance is infallible. In other words, it's not based upon me and my feelings, but it's based upon the work of God in me. And when God works in such a way in a believer to give him that assurance is based upon infallible truth, not upon me. Then, thirdly, assurance is attainable. Again, similar point, but it's something we can have in this world, and something that God has given us as a blessing of the gospel. And then finally, assurance is variable. In other words, different people can have different levels of assurance, and it can go, it can be stronger in the individual sometimes, and then weaker or stronger from time to time. So it can be variable. In other words, it's not constantly growing. It's something we can experience in great measure in one part of our Christian life, and then we can lose it because of sin. So, assurance is possible. And as a subheading on this, we have the danger of this possibility. There is a danger, okay? When we talk about the assurance of salvation, there is a danger. And the first part of paragraph 1, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favour of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Now, there's some phrases here which we should pull out. This idea of being a temporary believer. There was many in the life of the Lord Jesus who only temporarily believed. They believed for a season. They believed for a time. And the Lord Jesus, even in John chapter 6, rebuked some for believing because they ate the bread and had their fill. So in other words, their belief was a temporary belief, a temporary faith based upon temporary blessings. So the idea in the scripture of temporary believers, then this phrase, who deceive themselves, with false hopes. So there is the possibility of having a false assurance of salvation. And we need to be careful to make a distinction between what a false hope is and what a genuine biblical hope is. Now, someone has said, and see, this would be one of the criticisms, say, of the Catholic Church. They would say, oh, well, people can presume, and Colette made reference to that a minute ago, people can commit the sin of presumption. And that is true. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the real doctrine or the real teaching is bad just because some can have the presumption. Now, let me give a couple of illustrations of that. Would you, and someone has put it this way, would you, if, as in fact it was Spurgeon to put it this way, if we found out tonight that in Ireland there were a number of banknotes that were fraudulent, we wouldn't go out and we wouldn't go into our pockets and into our wallets and into our purses and say, well, let's burn all the money. No, what we'd say is, let's decipher between the false and the true. So therefore, when the Catholic Church says or makes this argument, or when religion makes this argument, oh well, some might presume, that's not a reason to throw away the good doctrine or the true doctrine. All that means is we need to decipher between the false and the true. Fair point? Okay. So Job 8 verses 13 and 14 says, so are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. Many years ago I worked as a helper on different milk rounds, and I remember one of the experiences I used to have, and it used to be a horrible experience. You know, when I'd be delivering milk, I'd walk into a driveway, and the next thing I'd end up with a big spider's web in the face. So, I don't know, and you'd be sort of like this, and you'd be sort of you know, hoping there's not a big spider in your face or something, you know, but it wasn't very, and because I was the first person through that driveway in the morning, you'd often get this big spider's web. Now, from the spider's point of view, he spent a lot of time making this. He didn't imagine for a moment that some 16, 17 year old young fellow would come in a moment and just destroy his web. And false hope is like a spider's web that could take years to build and yet can be dashed in a moment of time. And that's the idea in the book of Job. So we need to be careful. And there's a warning here, isn't there, of not having a false hope. We think of the verse in Peter, make our calling and election sure. And that's a command of Scripture, that we make our calling and election sure, that we don't build up a false hope, that we have a steadfast and sure hope, as we know from the book of Hebrews. Then that well-known verse in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now notice here in Matthew 7, it says what these people say. How you doing, lads? What these people say that they've done. Three different things they say. We've prophesied or we've preached in your name. In your name we've cast out devils. And in your name done many wonderful works. So there's this assurance built upon what they have done, the works they have done. And I think there's a key here for us as believers, that our assurance should never come from our works. We should never look to self, oh well, look at how much I've done in the Christian life, I must be saved. That's not the basis of our assurance. That's not the basis of being confident that we're one of God's people. A confidence in self. But then we move on in page 2 to the fact. It is a fact of this possibility of the assurance of salvation. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavouring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. And this is the amazing thing about the gospel, isn't it? That we can know for sure we're in the favour of God. It's the whole point of the new covenant, isn't it? The whole point of the new covenant is to convince us that we're God's people. And never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who I often quote, he made the point that the fully assured Christian is the greatest warrior in God's army. And the more assured we are of being in God's household or in God's family, the more able we will be to serve Him. And true service will always have as its foundation, as its rock bed, full assurance. And the more convinced we are that we're God's people, the more zealous we will be for Him. 1 John 2:3, "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." So, if there's a relationship between my soul and the law of God, which makes me want to obey, well then, I can say I know that I'm one of His. If I desire, we often read that in the Psalms, don't you? In the book of Psalms, where the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love Thy law." And you see, that's one of the fundamental characteristics of the true child of God. The unbeliever doesn't love God. The unbeliever doesn't love God's law. But the true believer loves the law of God. And one of the problems I have with the whole sort of movement within the evangelical church against things like the Ten Commandments is, what does that say about the church's attitude towards the Lord? Because the commandments and the moral law are a reflection of God's character. And if we're arguing to put away the moral reflection of God's character, what does that say about our attitude towards God Himself? Then 1 John 3:14, "We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." I love this verse. You can use your attitude towards other Christians to gauge whether or not you are a Christian. Do you love Christians? Do you love God's people? Or would you rather spend time with the ungodly? Would you rather spend time with people of the world? And if you'd rather spend time with people of the world, that's a sign that you're one of them rather than one of God. Whereas, you know where it says in Psalm 122, I believe it is, "I joyed when to the house of God go up," they said to me. I think that's in the metrical version. In other words, I rejoiced the idea of going up to God's house, because not only was I going to see God there and to have fellowship with the Lord, but I'm also going to have fellowship with God's people. And if in my heart and my mind I can say, God's people are the best people. They're the people I want to be with. They're the people I love. They're the best people in the world. If I can say that in my heart, that's a sign that I am myself one of God's chosen. "And he that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Verses 18 and 19 on page 2. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." See how important it is in John, in this first epistle of John, this constant importance that's put on this idea of assurance. Let me give an illustration. I don't know this young man that's just joined us a few moments ago, but could you imagine if you got a phone call? I don't know if you have a mobile phone, but if you have a mobile phone, and could you imagine if you got a phone call from your family saying, "Well, listen, we're not sure whether we really want you to be part of the family anymore." Well, that would be a fundamental problem, wouldn't it? Because then you say, "Well, where am I going to live?" That would cause all sorts of other problems. And how important it is, and it would be a problem for any one of us, if our family said, "Listen, I don't really I don't really want you to sort of be part of the family, but we still like you. You know, that would make a difference. You know, suddenly my whole world would be upside down. And as Christians, it's no less important that we are fully sure that God wants me in his family. Because everything else flows from that. Everything else follows on from that. That's, if you like, the basis and foundation of everything else. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. You see, here's the point. In Psalm 51, and you needn't turn to it, what does David ask for God to restore to him? Is that what he says? Yeah, the joy of his salvation, that's it. David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. David didn't believe for a moment he'd lost his salvation, but he did know that he'd lost the joy of it. And he just, yes, sin will rob us, not of salvation, but sin will rob us of the joy or the assurance of salvation. And if we're walking in fellowship with God and in fellowship with God's people, we'll have great assurance of salvation. Then over on page 3, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. The Holy Spirit has that convincing work in our hearts that we are the people of God. And then 1 John 5:13, these things have I written. John here tells us the reason why he's written this little book. I've written this little book unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life. So therefore, whatever the Roman Catholic Church says, or any religion, or any church says, that we shouldn't say that we have eternal life, the Apostle John tells us that you may know that you have eternal life. And then the next part of the first paragraph, I may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And then the verse is Romans 5:2-5, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And hope make it not ashamed. Think about Judgment Day. The one thing that the people on the wrong side of judgment are going to experience is a great measure of shame. There will be shame. There will be an exposing. There will be a revealing of the hearts of men. That's what the scripture tells us. On the day when God reveals the hearts of men. And people can fool their friends and their families in this world and put on a show, put on an appearance of morality. But on that day, men and women and children, their hearts will be opened like a book. And everyone will see what they're really like. But the great confidence we have as God's people is that it's part of the purpose of God of making us his children, that he will never bring us into a position of feeling ashamed. So at Judgment Day, those who are in Christ won't have their sins revealed, won't have their sins even mentioned. Isn't that a great comfort for us? Those of us who know Jesus, there will be no mention even because he bore the shame. That's the whole idea of the cross. When you look at the cross speaks of shame. And Jesus was exposed for us. Jesus was shamefully treated for us so that we would never experience exposure or shame or any such thing. Because the love of God, as Romans 5:5 tells us, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. So then moving on quickly on to paragraph 2, assurance is infallible. Then we have the subheading, the fact of its infallibility stated negatively, what it's not. This certainty or this assurance of salvation is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. Now that's a bit of a mouthful. But what that's basically saying is the biblical teaching of the assurance of salvation it's not me saying to myself, oh well, I feel like a Christian. Yeah, I am a Christian. You know, you've got to other people. You sort of say, you're a Christian? You sort of look up into the sky for a few seconds. Like, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's not based on anything. It's not based upon any sort of real reasoning or definite thing. It's based upon, well, yeah, I was born into a Christian family and called a Christian country. Oh, I must be a Christian. But the assurance of biblical salvation is not something like that. That's putting into everyday language what the confession of faith puts in very fancy language. But then stated positively what it is. It's an infallible assurance of faith, bottom of page 3, an infallible assurance of faith founded on two main things, the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's just another way of saying the death and life of Christ. Okay? It's just another way of saying that my assurance is based upon the life and death of Jesus. He lived and obeyed God's law in my place, and then he died to take away the sin that I had committed in breaking the law of God. Then on the top of page 4, Hebrews 6, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. See the importance of this. Now you see, this is not talking about salvation centrally. This is talking about the hope or the assurance of salvation. And it's possible to be saved but never have the benefits of salvation in this world. It's possible. To really enjoy the benefits of salvation. There's many benefits of salvation, and one of them is to have a stability in our souls. To have a stability, an anchor of the soul, that I can have a real sense that I am God's and God is mine. Now I doubt there's anybody in this room that doesn't want to have that sense that I belong to God and God belongs to me. And this is the way we can only get it as Hebrews reminds us by diligence. See, people don't sort of trip into heaven. You know, it's not like an accident. Nobody will ever get to heaven by accident. It takes work. It takes diligence. It takes effort. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. So people will go to hell without effort. It doesn't take any effort to go to hell. Just do nothing and you go to hell. But if you want to go to heaven, it takes diligence. Now, we're not saying effort. Effort. It takes mental effort. It takes effort of the heart, effort of the soul, seeking God. And that means decision of the will, desire of the heart, and, you know, every part of our being must be involved in that. It's like, you've come from the boxing club, I keep using those illustrations recently, or lately, and your trainer doesn't say to you, well, you know, don't train, Alex, for the next 4 months, but in 4 months' time, you're going to go up into a boxing ring and you're going to have a contest. No, he says, listen, in 4 months' time, there's a big contest, you need to spend the next 4 months, and I remember my coach used to use the worn out saying, no pain, no gain, you know what I mean? And he'd say, listen, the more you do now, the less you'll have to do when you get into the ring. Does your coach say that to you? No. Well, mine used to say that to me. The more you do now, the less you'll have to do. And what the scripture tells us is that in this world, now is the time. Now is the time to seek God. We don't wait till we die. Not like some people, like someone I know well, who has a prayer stuck in their pocket, and you know, if they ever get into trouble, they whip it out. That's not biblical Christianity. That's just sort of like a little insurance policy stuck in there. That doesn't work. You know, Hebrews 6:17-18, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Again, the whole emphasis, there's so many, are you just struck for a moment with the amount of scriptures that emphasize this idea of being sure, of being confident, and of the exhortation for us to strive to have this assurance, to strive to have this confidence, to work and to be diligent about having this assurance of salvation. Then we have the roots, or the basis, or the foundation of its infallibility. In other words, what's my assurance of salvation based upon? Now, we're sitting in a sitting room here, but this sitting room is based upon something. It's based upon a foundation. And the reason we're confident that this whole building is not going to collapse at any moment is that we know that the builders put in a good foundation, and we know that because this house has been here for years. So there's an assurance not in the walls, not in the floor, but the assurance is in the foundation. So what's the roots of our assurance? Okay, three things. See them here in halfway down page 4. The promises of the gospel, the marks of grace, and the testimony of the Spirit. There are three. We're going to explain that in a moment. Okay? And here we have here now, revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit, unto which promises are made, and the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. So first of all, the promises of the gospel. Okay? Peter refers to them here in 2 Peter chapter 1. The promise, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If I had no other statement of scripture to hold on to, that would be enough, wouldn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
I don't understand what people don't understand that.
Well, the reason people don't believe it, Alex, and I'm glad you brought it up, the reason people don't believe it is because they don't trust God. And you see, the word believe and the word trust are one and the same. And in order for us to believe what God says, we must trust Him. And that's the thing that people find impossible. The heart of man won't trust God. Yeah. The heart of man will trust himself, or he'll trust other men, or he'll trust other sinners, but he won't trust God. He won't trust what God says. Then, on to page 5. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And see what it says here. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Now, isn't that a tremendous promise? Isn't that a tremendous promise? That if we give diligence to make our calling and election sure, we'll never fall. Now, I find that in the flesh hard to believe. But you see, the reason I look back on my own Christian life, it doesn't say we'll never sin. What this is saying is, we'll never have a substantial period in our life where we're going to be overtaken completely by sin. Many believers can be overtaken dramatically by sin because they don't give diligence to make their calling and election sure. We'll never become perfect in this world. But a promise is here that if we do give diligence in these things, we'll never be overrun by sin. We'll never be put in a position where sin has mastery over us.
We will fall into sin,
though. Oh, yeah, we will. So we'll never stop sinning. Yeah. We'll never stop sinning until the day we die. Oh, yeah. Because sin is still part of our corrupt, the old man. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then Romans 8:15-16, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So then we have the fruits of its infallibility. Imagine for a moment you went down into the front garden there and you saw a tree and it had apples on it. What sort of tree would you say that is?
Apple.
Obvious, isn't it? It's got the fruit is apples. Therefore, it must be an apple tree. If someone said to you, well, actually, Alex, that's a pear tree, you'd say, well, hold on, it can't be a pear tree. It has apples. And this illustration is used many times in Scripture. The Lord Jesus even used it with his disciples. And you'd say, he said, you don't take figs from a thorn bush. You know, so therefore, by their fruits, you shall know them. So, what are the fruits of the assurance of salvation? As a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. Okay? The fruits, what it does in the believer's life, the more assured I am that I am one of God's people, that will produce in me a humble and a holy heart. You see, some people say, oh well, especially religious people would say, well, if you say there's nothing can stop you from going to heaven, well, that means you'll live whatever way you want. And you can do whatever you want and still get to heaven. But that's the way the unbelieving mind thinks. Whereas the believer thinks totally different. The more convinced I am that I'm going to heaven, the more holy I will be. The more convinced that I am one of God's children, the more I will want to honour Him. And the more convinced I am that God has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, the more I will be humbled, and the more a desire will grow in my heart to honour the one that has blessed me. It's only as believers, when we lose that sense of being close with God, that we allow sin to come in. Isn't that true? That we allow sin to sort of take over, we allow sin to come into our lives, because we've lost that relationship, we've lost that communion with the Lord, and therefore we allow sin. That's why, I mean, again, for the sake of time, we won't read all the verses, but 1 John 3:1-3, well, actually we will, these are tremendous verses. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now listen to this. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we know this, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. You see, when we can say in our heart, I know that when Jesus Christ appears, I'll be like Him. If I have that hope, I will purify myself, because I want to be like Him, not just then, but now. I want to be like Him now. Then, assurance is attainable. Assurance is attainable. First subheading, the difficulty of attaining assurance. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. And again, that goes back to one of our earlier points. You can have faith, but not assurance. But that a true believer may wait long, but a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. There's some churches that if you express that you have doubts about your salvation, a couple of different reactions you'll get. One might be, oh well, you know, you just need to trust in the Lord. You know, they'll give you just a pat answer almost. The other one would be is giving you a sense of guilt. Like, oh well, you should believe. You should believe that you're saved. But the fact is, and as the confession of faith, I think, is comforting here, there's many believers that could be saved for even a number of years and never really get to the point where they're convinced they are one of God's people. And that's possible. And I think it's possible to live your whole life as a believer, saved, and yet never be truly convinced that you are saved. But it's something we can have. It's something we can partake of and something we should strive to seek. Isaiah 50 verse 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. There's the answer. Look at, isn't it a beautiful verse? Isaiah 50 10, verse 10. Who among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, but that walks in darkness and hath no light? And the Lord says to him, listen, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. There's other verses here. For the sake of time, we can't read them. But Psalm 88, 1 to 18, and Psalm 77, 1 to 12. Then we have the provision. And we are going through this very fast, but just so that we can get through the material. The provision for attaining assurance. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. Every believer has been given the indwelling Holy Spirit. Why? To know the things which are given to us of God. Can you imagine, you know, it's somebody's birthday, it's a close family member's birthday, and you go to great lengths to buy them this beautiful present. What's the one thing you look for? You know, you buy someone a present. What's the one thing you look forward to doing when you give them the, or seeing when you give them the present? Yeah. And that moment, yeah, of them saying, oh, what a, you know, the effort you went to get me this present. And there's a sense in which there's that desire in God's heart. God wants to see the effects of the gift that he's given us in our lives, even in our face. You know, someone got onto the bus today, and I was talking to the briefing, and they said, you look very sad. And just, their face just looked sad. I said, what's up to happen to them? And as believers, our faces, I'm not saying we should go around with a false smile, but our faces should express what God has done for us and the blessings he has given to us.
I like the made a countenance of the Lord shine upon him.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, when Moses came down in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, it says that his face gleamed, and the children of Israel couldn't look at him when he passed away, because he had the, because he was like brightness, wasn't it?
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely.
Yeah.
So his face...
Because he was reflecting the God, even though he didn't see him face-to-face. Yeah. And he didn't see him. Mm. The Lord says, you can't see me, glory, I'm only showing me how in quarters.
Amen. Then we have the duty of attaining assurance. And therefore, bottom of page 6, therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make their calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness, in duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. In other words, as some would suggest, that if I have this assurance, I'll live a loose life. No, the opposite is the case. If I have this assurance, it will lead me to live a godly life. Then Romans 6 verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this lovely response is given, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? And it's almost this sort of cry of the apostle saying, it's impossible. It's impossible for someone who's experienced, it'll be almost like Lazarus being raised from the dead. And as he comes out of the tomb, he says, well, actually, I think I'll go back in. You know, impossible. Once he was raised from the dead, the first thing he wanted to do was to leave the tomb. I mean, dead people stay in tombs because they're dead. If they're alive for a moment, the one thing they want to do is get out. And once the light of God has given light to our souls, the one thing that we should want to do is to live in the light. That's why John says, he who says he walks in the light but walks in darkness deceives himself. And if our life is typified, I'm not saying falling into sin, I'm not saying, you know, committing individual sins, but if we're living in the darkness and living in sin, we deceive ourselves and do not the truth. For the sake of time, we move down to number 4. Assurance is variable. This is the last paragraph. It does vary. We have the fact of this variation. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in diverse ways shaken, or in different ways shaken, diminished and intermitted as by negligence of preserving it. In other words, it can be, as I made this point at the beginning, our assurance could be up there today and down there tomorrow, and all the ways in between. And it's not something, see, the assurance of salvation is not like salvation itself. Our salvation never changes. That can never be moved, but the assurance of salvation can. Over to page 8. The reasons for this variation. By falling into some special sin, which wounds the conscience, grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation. You know what it's like, don't you? You're going along with the Lord. You're having a tremendous sense of fellowship with the Lord. And suddenly, a sin creeps in. And it's like the whole world changes. You know what it feels like, don't you? Don't we all know what that feels like? You've been going along for a few days. Like, it's almost like you're walking on a cloud. And everything's wonderful. And then suddenly, something just happens. Some little sin comes in and just ruins everything. And you might last like that way for days. And sin ruins fellowship and assurance and confidence and blessing.
A bit like the two on the road to Emmaus when they turned around and said to this stranger, and it was the Lord.
Yeah.
And they said, have you not heard? We've had hope.
Yeah.
You know? So they let the situation overrule them. Yeah. Their confidence was supposed to be in the Lord.
Yeah.
But he said, I'll return again, I'll see you in Galilee.
Yeah.
And where were they going? They're on the road with men. Where are they here?
Yeah.
We had hope.
Yeah. But it's gone.
Yeah, he's
good.
Gone.
Yeah.
You know? And a bit like John the Baptist, he was the same.
Yeah.
He was in prison.
Yeah.
And there was none greater than John the Baptist. Even John the Baptist was mistaken. Well, wasn't mistaken. They thought he was the Messiah.
Yeah.
And he was locked up. And he turns around and he says, I shouldn't be in here. In a sense, I'm not saying he said it, but in his own mind, I shouldn't be in here.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I'm really a mighty man. And then he says to one of his own disciples, he says, listen, go and ask him, is it him or do we wait for someone else? Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Do you know?
Yeah.
And what did Jesus say? Tell him that the deaf hear, the blind see, the dead are raised from the dead, and the gospel are preached to the poor.
Mm-hmm.
You know, tell him. Mm-hmm. If I can tell him. And then he spoke about John the Baptist, you know.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
So it's amazing.
Yeah.
The strongest of us can be brought down.
Well, I mean, no greater man born of women than John the Baptist.
Yeah.
You know, absolutely.
Unless he's the least in the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Then on page 9, just skipping over to page 9 there, we have, and we'll close with this, the limits of this variation. And thankfully, the variations have limits, okay?
What do you mean by variation?
In other words, you know your grades in school?
Yeah.
Sometimes you're 56%, sometimes you're 86%, sometimes you're 74%. That's variation, up and down, okay? But there's limits to the variation of the way this can affect us. Yet they are never destitute of the seed of God. So things can never get so bad that we become destitute of God's seed and life, of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren. These are things we can never lose. No matter how things, you know, I remember times when I backslid as a Christian, but I never lost my love for God. I never lost love for Christ. It was almost non-existent, but it was still there. The love for the brethren, the sense that I still had the life of God, still had the awareness of God, the operation of the Spirit, His assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in meantime they are preserved from utter despair. So it can never, the life of God can never be extinguished in the believer. That's the whole point of the closing words there. That's why in Luke 22 verse 32, there you see the second verse there on page 9, the Lord Jesus speaking to Peter, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted," or when thou art turned around, "strengthen thy brethren." The Lord prays for Peter. He's going to fail. He's going to deny him 3 times. But the one thing that Jesus prayed, not that he would be sinless, but "I have prayed that your faith fail not." And I remember Alan Martin making this tremendous statement. He was speaking on particular redemption or limited atonement. And he was speaking on it from John chapter 17. And it's a tremendous message. But the one thing he said that sticks out in my mind, and he associates the intercession of Jesus with the sacrifice of the cross. And he makes this point. He says, as soon as Jesus prays for the sinner, he's as good as in heaven. It's lovely, isn't it? As soon as Jesus prays for the sinner, he's as good as in heaven already. And Jesus prayed for Peter. Not that Peter wouldn't fail. He was going to fail. But that his faith would fail not. And we'll close with that. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have some further comments.